chapter 31. This is the last chapter that Job is going to be speaking. He's been speaking since chapter 26. And Job's last speech to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, those guys. Chapters 32 through 37, we're going to see another critic show up. His name is Elihu. Then finally in chapter 38 to the end, God is going to show up. And then Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, you guys were wrong. Job was right. All right, so Job finishing his last portion of his speech, he's still bewildered by what God is doing. Chapter 31, verse 1. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? That is to say, with lust. For what is the allotment of God from above? What has he chosen for us to do? And what is the inheritance for the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? We know that Job is okay as far as it's not about his performance. We know that this is the Lord allowing these things to touch his life because it's going to say something to Lucifer and all the demons. And frankly, it has lots of good stuff for us even today. But Job doesn't know that yet. He just thinks, wow, what's going on? And all of his friends are saying, well, you must have done something. Job's all, no, I didn't. God, you know that I've determined not to be lustful here. Have you seen that I've been trying to walk that out? Verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, I haven't lied to anybody. Verse 6. But let me be weighted on honest scales. I'm pretty sure that I'm telling the truth. On good scales, if God may know my integrity, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked away after my eyes or after lust, or if there's any spot or sin adhering to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let the harvest, my harvest, be rooted up. God, if I have been deceitful or maybe lusting and I didn't know it, even then, I would say, you have the right to spoil my crops, inferred. But I haven't done those. I haven't lusted. I haven't lied. So why have you wrecked my life? Is kind of what he's feeling. Verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, that's lusting after your neighbor's wife, well, then let my wife grind or do housework and chores, love and serve, if you will, somebody else. And let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. Verse 12. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. Did you know that the sin of adultery is particular in that God says it's not smart? Mark in your margin here, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23 through 35. Now, Job is probably one. Let's go there, actually. Let's go to Proverbs 6. Job is probably older than Genesis, so he's before Moses, and he's certainly before Solomon. But even then, Job knows the sin of adultery itself is a particularly difficult, if not foolish, exercise. Let's take a quick minute. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse number 23. Proverbs 6, verse 23. Let the commandment, for the commandment is a lamp. Now, this is Solomon telling his son how to work things out. And he's saying, now, son, the commandments are there for your protection, and the law, a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, my son, to keep you from evil, from the evil woman. Now, here we go. Now, this is the evil woman, in a sense, lust, really. The personification, he calls wisdom, or her, in the previous couple of chapters. So this could be a woman, but this could be a dude as well, because dudes and women both, if you kind of let your freaky side get rolling, it's bad news. Now watch this. To keep you from the evil woman or the evil man, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelashes. I wrote in the margin, probably false eyelashes. Verse 26, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. That's poverty. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious or best life. This whole notion of being called aside to follow one's sexual appetites, what the proverb is saying here is that it's a bottomless pit. It's a hungry monster that demands more and more and more. Now watch this, verse 27. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes be not burned? That's a rhetorical question. What's the obvious answer? Well, no. Can one walk, and the verb there is a lot, can one keep walking on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Yeah, it's going to happen. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Moreover, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. There's an idea that it's not just a one-time sin between you and that person. That's like concentric circles on a still pond when a rock goes in it. It affects a lot of people. Verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet, when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. So he's got to pay, up there. But there's a kind of a definite end. Pay your sevenfold and you're done. Not so with the sin of adultery. Watch this. He may have to give up all the substance of his house, but whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. It's a bad move. It's a foolish move. He who does so destroys his own soul. This is very, very important. Right in your margin here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. I'll read it to you. Paul, every sin that a man does is outside of his body. In other words, it's something that he sort of just does. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. What that means is you start to diminish who you are. I'm pretty sure Paul knew about Proverbs 6. This verse one more time, verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. You don't get it. And he who does so destroys his own soul. It's not about safe sex. The real issue is not STDs or unwanted pregnancies or violence and murder by a jealous husband or jealous wives. The issue here is your soul is destroyed. Now, why is that? Because the Bible says that when people are intimate, and he designed it to be so, that the two shall become one flesh. There's something powerful about this beautiful institution that God has designed about intimacy. Yeah, physical intimacy has a physiological component to it, but the Bible is saying God invented sexual intimacy to bond hearts and souls. So if we do that in an indiscriminate fashion, you're actually giving away part of who you are. And Nicole and I have encountered folks over the years who promiscuity was a way of coping, and people who have been a part of that lifestyle for a very long time. Part of the reconstruction is to go deep inside of who they are and rebuild them from the deep foundations within, because this idea they die a little bit by giving away a piece of themselves every time that beautiful act is used outside of growing a relationship and intimacy. So it's not about STDs. Just teach your kids safe sex. That's what they need. It's not about safe sex. Please notice this. He who does so destroys his own soul. The world believes that sex is about procreation or recreation. God says sex is primarily about unification. Two souls merging into one. That verse is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20. I find it fascinating that the woman at the well, Jesus encounters, she's a Samaritan, remember? And the Samaritans have the theologies kind of goofed up. And so the Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritan. You knew about that. So when they're leaving Jerusalem, they're going up to Galilee. Normally, everybody takes a wide berth around Samaria. But God, Jesus says to his disciples, no, we got to go through Samaria. And they're all, oy, Samaria. And they go there. And as you know, the disciples head off to Walmart to grab some supplies. And then Jesus is there at the well, and he meets a woman there. Remember that? She's confused. First of all, she's all, here's a dude. We're going to find out later that she has an issue, what would be the term? She's been ground up and beaten down by dudes. Oh, great, there's a dude there at the well. I came at the hottest part of the day so there wouldn't be anybody. Oh, well. So she comes up and she notices that this particular dude has no bucket and the well is very deep. What are you doing here? You don't even have a bucket. And then Jesus looks, I believe, right into her soul and says, if you only knew who asked you for a drink, who it was, you would ask him for living water. And you'd never thirst again. She looks at him, scoffs, sir, give me some of that water. Then they get into a conversation. As you know, then she begins to talk about her misguided and misrepresented religion of the Samaritans. And then Jesus cuts through the whole thing. And he says, you should probably go tell your husband about this. And she goes, yeah, I don't have a husband. And remember what he said? You've had five, and the one you are now living with, you've given up on marriage altogether. You have been dysfunctional with six dudes. If she would just repent, which she does, then she has been introduced to dude number seven, the number of completion. Humans, six, the number of men. Have you noticed, woman, giving away this portion of who you are has only mired you deeper into despair and dysfunction? How about dude number seven? I love that story. Verse 33, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Now, this is important. What do you mean wiped away? Remember the guy who stole some bread or whatever it was? Well, he had a very definite way, and he paid his fine, and then he's done. Out of sight, out of mind. There's something about sinning sexually, especially in adultery. It hangs out in your mind. And if a partner has been sinned against in that way, yeah, they can forgive, but if you notice, they'll never forget. And man, can the enemy poke at that spouse wounded to try to rebuild that sense of trust. It can be done, but it's not easy. Hey, notice the proverb knows about that. And his reproach, that adultery, will not be wiped away. It's going to linger. They're going to be brought up at the most inconvenient time by the enemy. For jealousy is a husband's fury. I also wrote my margin, and a father. Do you guys remember a guy by the name of Ahithophel? Who is Ahithophel? Ahithophel was one of the wisest men in the Bible. The Bible says so. He was one of David's trusted counselors. And one of the ways that David became so successful in his military campaigns and his political aspirations was because he had an amazing counselor in his pocket, Ahithophel. When his son Absalom is plotting to take over the kingdom, Ahithophel jumps ship, and unknown to David, he jumps into Absalom's court. And now Ahithophel's wise counsel is now aiding sedition and it would become the destruction of David's beloved son Absalom. Why would Ahithophel switch teams like that? Ahithophel is Bathsheba's father. Bathsheba, did David sin against Bathsheba? Was she a married woman? She was. And he did what he did. He did repent. Nathan the prophet is sent to him. He does repent. He doesn't make excuses. And he says, I just throw myself. I don't deserve to live. And the Lord says, well, you're going to live, but you're going to have problems in your family. Of course, that would be true of Absalom and the rest of some of his family. But he marries Bathsheba, and it would appear that Ahithophel never forgot. And it almost cost David his life. Just to think about that, for jealousy of a husband's fury or a father, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. That wronged spouse is not going to cut you a break. And he will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. Why? He may forgive, but the wronged spouse will never forget. So a very powerful thing there. Back to the book of Job. And Job is saying, I didn't fall prey to that one. Adultery, the Bible has a lot to say about that because God designed intimacy, physical intimacy, to be at the caboose end of the train that's all about relational intimacy, spiritual intimacy, emotional intimacy, now all protected by the strong bonds of marriage. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, till death do us part. And so that whole beautiful bonding and strong supernatural connection, that's why God invented physical intimacy. John Corson says it this way, you go to a nice home and a cool night, the snow softly falling outside, and you come up, brr, and you close the door and you stomp the snow off of your boots, you take off your scarf and heavy coat, and then you come next to a roaring fire in the fireplace. How good feeling is that, you know? Just beautiful. Hearth and home. Isn't that fire awesome? Providing light and heat and a sense of home. You take that very same fire just 3 feet out in the room. Now, what is that fire going to do? Right, Fred? That fire will tear your house down. So that's why it's so important. The Bible says every other sin a man commits by what he does outside of his body. But the sin of adultery is a tough one. It's foolishness. Now, can God heal the scars of adultery? What's the answer? Yes, absolutely. It's not easy, and the enemy is going to use that certain mechanism that people can't forget. And if you have done the one sinning in adultery, or if you've been the one on the other side of that, there's only one way that both parties can heal. You got a word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every single day. And God can heal. And then, of course, when the enemy comes back, but what she did, you got to wrestle that fiery dart right back to the cross. And remember, how much did God forgive you of? Oh, that's right. And you can't forgive someone else? But what they did, I know, the humans like to rate sin that's done against us. Does God do the same thing? Nope. Sin is all the same in that it separates his beloved from him. So that's one of the reasons why the Bible says you got to stay away from adultery. You got to stay away from it. It's not a death sentence, but you're going to have to work real hard to overcome. Let me rephrase. You don't work hard. God's Holy Spirit works hard within you. Amen? Well, anyway, Job says, well, that wasn't me. I didn't go there. And then let's see here. Did we do verse 5? Oh, yes. Now we're at verse 13. If I have despised the cause, or if I've been unfair, of my male or female servant when they complain against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? In other words, I wouldn't be able to face God if I have been unfair to my servants. When he, God, punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them, my servants, if you will, employees? Now, you guys know that in this day, the whole slave thing was a thing. And there were some people that looked at their slaves as property. Is that the heart of the Lord? No. And frankly, neither is slavery. Whoa, whoa, Pastor Steve, but aren't there slaves in the Bible? Yes, there are. And doesn't the Bible talk about how to treat your slaves? Yes, it does. Remember, the Bible reports on what the humans are doing, but it does not necessarily condone it. Does the Bible mention that some kings and people had more than one wife? Yes. Is that God's heart? No. Slavery is not God's heart either. What God says in that particular economy, or if you're in an economy that does have slaves, make sure you treat them as people. That's what he's saying here. That's what I did. And did not he, the Lord, who made me in the womb, make them my servants? Yes. I'm not better than them. And did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Job, this is also talking about exploitation. Now, the Bible says in Romans chapter 13, who picks the leaders, the presidents, the senators, the governors, the mayors, your employer? Who picks those that are in authority over us? God does. Sometimes that can be very frustrating. Job knows this. This is fascinating. How does Job have a sense of what Romans chapter 13 expounds upon? Job knows that God hates exploitation. What do you mean? That's the strong preying on the weak or disadvantaged. Job is going to make a statement here. He's going to say effectively, I know that the authority that I used to have over my servants when I had a business, that was God-given, and I will not and have not exploited those under me. Job is mindful to never misuse his God-given authority. Oh, that more leaders would have the same mindset, right? God does hold all those in authority to a higher standard. The Bible says, he that desires the office of a bishop or an elder, inferred, or a pastor, that's a good thing. But then James says, now careful, if that's what you want to do, that's a God thing, hopefully. Make sure if God does visit you with such an office, you better fly right, because James says the people in this kind of position have a harsher judgment. I'm going to have to stand before the Lord on everything that has ever happened here at Harvest. It's one of the reasons why Nicole and I, we take that very, very seriously. Yeah, I'm not going to go there. You may notice at Harvest we do things the way that we do. And we totally know that God bless other churches and how they do it and how they bring in helpers and how they lay hands on leadership and how they they put in place those that are in an oversight position. Praise God for that. But I know that we are going to have to stand before the Lord. Why did you put that person there at that time? Did you, Steve, did you employ 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 3? Did you lay hands quickly? Did you watch them for fruit over time? Did you do Matthew 18 each and every time it was required? Did you have to do, in some cases, the last part of Matthew 18 and bring them up in front of the whole church body? That is not easy, you guys. And did you say no when it would have been so much easier just to say yes? That's because both Nicole and I are painfully aware that we will have to give an account of every conversation. And anytime we stand up here, represent the Lord and worship and praise. It's really, really, really important. In fact, Leviticus chapter 10. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 10 real fast. I want to show you something. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Numbers, Deuteronomy. I want to show you something that I think about a lot. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Come on, fingers. Come on, fingers. I want to show you something that I think a lot about. If I ever get there, Leviticus chapter 10. All right. Leviticus chapter 10, I want to show you something. This is, they've come up out of Egypt. God is giving them manna every morning. The Shekinah glory is glowing over the tabernacle. Pardon me, the tabernacle isn't quite done yet. Glowing over the camp so far. They have constructed all of the beautiful elements of the tabernacle, the priests, Aaron, and his four sons at this time. And now they're going to get ready to dedicate the tabernacle for the first time. And boy, is God going to show up. I want you to notice something. We're in Leviticus chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Aaron is Moses' older brother, and Aaron has four sons. Then Nadab and Abihu, those are two sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what it was, but it was non-prescribed worship. Now, what's happening here is the Shekinah glory of God is powerful. And everybody is seeing the supernatural manifestation of the holy God of Israel. And it would seem that Nadab and Abihu are all, this is cool. And they were well trained and they had done their job thus far correctly to this point. But something entered their brain and they're going to do something that God has not prescribed for them to do. Some have speculated that they were drunk. We just don't know. But please, with your Jesus glasses on, these are men who are representing the people to God and God to the people. So they've got their uniforms on. They've got the holy oil on them. And they're now acting out of turn. So they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Oh, and before the entire 2 million people. What? And Moses said to Aaron, that's their dad, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. In other words, Aaron, you and I, you're the high priest, and your boys are direct descendants of yours. We get to minister the closest. We're standing as close to the holy fire going on as anyone. What a privilege it is to represent this holy God to the people and this people to the holy God. But two of his boys did something out of turn and they fell over dead. More specifically, they got burned alive. Whoosh! Now, Aaron is a high priest and he's got his uniform on as well. But is he also a father? Is he also a human being? Now watch this. So Aaron held his peace. He, as a human, would have a significant reaction to two of his sons being burned alive in a sudden flash of light and fire. God said to Aaron, Aaron, there will be a time for you to mourn, but right now you are in the office of high priest. And everybody saw that shocking response from God. And then it's human nature. Then they all turned and looked at Aaron because those are your boys. What's Aaron going to do? If Aaron flinches, then as he is in the office of high priest, that is communicating to the people that God is pernicious or unreasonable. As he has the anointing oil on and the gem across the 12 gems across his chest and all the holy robes and the ephod, he is representing God. He has to represent that was righteous and true judgment. Now watch what happens. Aaron held his peace. Good job, Aaron. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, and the uncle of Aaron, and said to him, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. Go ahead and pick up the bodies. And so they went near, and they carried them by their tunics out of the camp. And it goes on, look at verse 6. And Moses said to Aaron, and to Eleazar and Ithamar, those are the two remaining sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes. A father saw his sons perish suddenly, and so did two brothers. But they too are in the uniform and in the office of priest. You can't flinch either, boys, lest, look at this, you die and wrath come upon how many of the people? All of the people. How important is it for someone who is representing God to the people or the word or the people to God through the word? In the Old Testament model, it was life or death. Why'd you take us all the way over there, Pastor Steve? In the Laodicean church sort of mindset, the platform, I don't like the word stage, platform, there really does require, I suppose, people more or less in the front of the room and maybe lifted above floor level so that you can see them. And that's helpful when they're leading songs, and it's helpful when someone's teaching the Bible because you get a better view. The platform, I believe, is something that God is who sets on this platform. And if the humans involved about being on the platform are in any way unaware of how important it is to represent God correctly, fire is likely not going to come down and consume them. But I believe that they will die in their passion and their faith, in their teachable spirit and their flame to live a godly life. I just believe that with every fiber of my being. It's a thing now, if you don't have enough musicians, we'll just go pay some good musicians and have them sit on the platform. And I've heard people talk a lot about that. If you don't have this in your church leadership cadre, if you don't have that, well, then hire people who are skilled in the outside world, but it doesn't necessarily matter what their life and fruit is about. I disagree, and I think back to Leviticus chapter 10. On a platform, in an office, on the other end of a phone, representing God to the people, Jesus, they had better. Though, for those who draw near me, they must be holy. Leviticus chapter 10. Amen? Not everybody agrees, but there's a reason why we move very, very slowly very often at harvest, and we know that that's frustrating for folks. But we live with the very real knowledge that one day we will have to stand before the Lord and give an account for everything we did here at Harvest. Amen? Anyway, that's your pastor, that's your shepherds. All right. Job knows that God hates exploitation, the strong preying on the weaker, disadvantaged. And has it ever happened that someone has used the office of pastor, bishop, elder or priest to seduce someone else into sin? It has happened. Will God hold them responsible? Absolutely. And will judge more harshly those who abused it. And then again, please remember, ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Yeah, it sounds kind of cool. I'm pretty sure that we do that, but we don't. We have a tendency to label and look down and think, yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm better. I got this more wired than they do. Pretty sure I'm smarter than they are. Bible says, don't do that. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now that's easy when the others are somebody that you sort of like. What about if the others is someone that you don't like? What if the others is someone who has hurt you? One practical way to do this, says John Corston, is this. Realize that every person you meet, no matter how they look to you, no matter what they have done to you, God made it so that they are better than me at something. They really and truly are. Verse 16. If I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, in other words, if I failed to help the poor. Remember, Bildad and Zophar were accusing Job of doing just that. Or if I eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat it. If I've been stingy with my food, refusing to help the orphans. Verse 18, but from my youth I reared him, the fatherless, as a father. And from my mother's womb I guided the widow. You can ask anyone, effectively, Job is saying, I've been helping the poor, widows, and orphans all of my life. Verse 19. And if I have seen, or whenever I saw, anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart was not, or have they not, been blessed, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, didn't I help a bunch of people doing exactly that? If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, when I saw I had help in the gate. Basically he's saying there, I was wealthy and respected enough. I could have taken advantage of people easily. And I had enough business connections that I would have never been called on the carpet for. I could have taken advantage of people. And the city's judges would have backed me up. But I didn't do that. Then if I did it even then, verse 22, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me. And because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. I could have gotten away with anything I wanted to and everything that you guys are accusing me of doing. But I didn't do that because I love and fear a holy God too much, is what he's saying. That's why I don't do these things. Not because I fear man's courts or judges, but because I fear God. If you have a slick enough lawyer, can you get away with a lot in American judicial jurisprudence? But is God watching? Surely is. Verse 24. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because of my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I had observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, he's talking about idol worship, because a lot of people did worship the sun and the moon. Verse 27. So that my heart has been secretly enticed to worship them, and my mouth has kisses my hand, in other words, thrown at kisses. I love you, moon and sun. This also would be iniquity, deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. Job is saying, I'm not fulfilled by money, and I'm not greedy for wealth, and I don't worship idols. Verse 29. And if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who had hated me, or lifted myself up, in other words, I took great pleasure when evil found him, I did not rejoice when my enemies got what was coming to them. In fact, isn't that what the Bible says? Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, if it's real love, and then someone who's been giving me a real hard time, and they kind of get theirs, do I say, ha ha, good. That's not how God does it. Verse 30. Indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. That's not a good thing to do. Job, I have not been guilty of vindictiveness. I'm not glad when those difficult people in my life have troubles. Or it's even worse than that. Okay, maybe you have enough of God's Holy Spirit. You're not rejoicing when they don't get theirs. Here's a tougher one. Those difficult people in your life, what do you do when they have blessing? That's even harder. Look what they're having fun. Ooh, those people. What does God say about that? Watch out for that. Because the next step after that is holding a grudge and get them. I'm not glad when my enemies have troubles. Verse 31. If the men of my tent, that is to say my servants, have they not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? Job says, I didn't let anybody go hungry. Ask my servants. But no sojourner or traveler had to lodge in the street. I took in strangers. Ask my servants. For I have opened my door to the traveler. I've always demonstrated hospitality, shared freely with strangers. Job goes on. Verse 33. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, remember how Adam tried to hide his transgression by sowing fig leaves. Now remember, very likely Job is before Moses, who wrote down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How did Job know about Adam? Because many of those stories, of course, were carried on with an oral tradition. So he knew about Adam. He knew about the fig leaf game. If I have covered my transgression like Adam did by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude, in other words, what people would think of me, and dreaded the contempt of families so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door, what he's basically saying is, I'm not a hypocrite. I didn't act one way in public so that people would look good towards me and then go home and hide my sin someplace in secret. I'm not doing that either. Verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Oh, if only someone would believe me. Here is my mark. In other words, I would sign a legal document if that helped. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Confused and hurt by God is allowing, why God is allowing such tragedy. God, please just write it down for me. Tell me what I did. Verse 36. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would gladly face that accusation, Lord. Verse 37. I would declare to him, God, the number of my steps. I would gladly fess up. I would. Just show me what I did. Like a prince, I would approach him. An idea of confidence. Verse 38. If my land cries out against or accuses me, in other words, if I'm ripping off people, and its furrows or its rows of crops weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, if I'd stolen anybody's food, or caused its owners to lose their lives, really livelihood or wages, I didn't rip anybody off. Verse 40, well then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Woo, you got through three rounds of Eliphaz, three rounds of Bildad and Zophar, and you've gotten, what is it, at this point, almost 26 chapters of Job. Whoo, you know. Job, I haven't swindled or robbed anyone's land or business. I'm not speaking again until God himself finally tells me what I've done. God will indeed show up, but not for six more chapters. What? Yep. As usual, when you're like, Lord, I've said everything that I can say. I'm going to be quiet now, Lord. And I'm not going to step. I'm not going to move. I'm not going to speak. I'm not going to email. I'm not going to text until you show me what's going on here. Now, that's a kind of a good place of faith. And I want you to notice something. Well, then that means God is going to talk now like in the next couple seconds, right? Nope. As usual, just like when I pour my heart out to the Lord and determine to wait and rest until he shows up, here comes somebody the enemy is going to shoot into my life. Dude number four, a guy by the name of Elihu. He, in my opinion, is going to be even more harsh than Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar. Watch this guy. Verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. In other words, they were pretty convinced that Job was, you know, kind of, he's denying the fact that he had some sin. Job thinks he's right in his own mind. Verse 2. Remember, God's going to come along and say, Job was right, dudes. But these guys, well, nothing more we can say. Job's, you know, we're not going to change Job's mind. Verse 2, well, then the wrath of Elihu. By the way, Elihu's name means he is God. If you will, Mike, I have a God too. It's kind of what he's saying. I go to church. I know God too, his name. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. Real quickly for you Bible nerds, Buz or Buzz was the son of Abraham's brother Nahor. So Buzz is Abraham's nephew. So this guy, Elihu, is related to Abraham. Interesting. Now why does Job or why does the Bible mention that? I don't really know. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is saying, check out this guy's resume. He's kind of thinking he's got a pretty healthy, fat resume. Don't you know who I'm descended from? I don't know that that's his motive. I just wonder. He is a Barachel. He is a Buzite. Ooh, he comes from a very powerful family. I'm the son of the pastor, dude. Whatever. He is of the family of Ram. He was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because Job justified himself rather than God. What? Yeah, he kept insisting he was innocent and making his God, Elihu's God, look bad. Verse 3, also against his three friends. He's mad at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He was mad at them because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. You let the elders go first. Verse 5, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three, Now it's my turn. His wrath was aroused. Elihu was mad at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar for allowing Job to make God appear wrong. Fascinating. I wrote in my margin, how riled up people get when their religion is questioned. Have you ever noticed that? God desires a relationship with us, not a religion. Amen? And when you're into a religion and it's more about performance, you can get into performance mode, check that box, check that box, check it, got it, got it, got it. And then you can pretty much have whatever is playing in the theater of your mind and go through the motions of religion with not a whole lot of heart conviction. You ever notice when people are into a religion, how easily they get riled up when you talk bad against their religion? When someone talks bad about Jesus, because if you are a born-again believer and you hold Jesus at a very dear place in your heart, sure, it can be hurtful, even discouraged, but does it rise up within you that you want to, I don't know, slap their face or punch them in the jaw? As a rule, not really. I want you to notice something here. Religion, because it's mostly about performance with not a whole lot of heart devotion, you go after my way of thinking, my paradigm, I'm going to get mad. Fascinating how riled up people get when the religion is questioned. It's almost as if their God can't defend himself. Think with me. The God of the Bible says, you don't do vengeance, okay? Son and daughter of mine, vengeance is my job, says the Lord. You don't have all the facts, I do. Vengeance is not your job, Steve, it's mine. Oh, and by the way, I can take care of myself. Amen? August 12th, 2022... author Salman Rushdie was giving a lecture in Chautauqua, New York. Suddenly, he was rushed upon by a man, 24 years of age, from Fairview, New Jersey. He leaped upon Salman Rushdie and stabbed him 15 times. And the moderator another several times before he was pulled off by an off-duty policeman and some other people who were there. Salman Rushdie was injured terribly. His eye was destroyed and deep wounds penetrated his chest and abdomen. Fortunately, there was a doctor there on scene and he kept him alive and he was airlifted to the nearest hospital and he survived. Why did that guy in 2022 rush the stage on Salman Rushdie? You're already ahead of me. Because 37 years in front of that incident, 37 years in front of that incident and that attack, Salman Rushdie wrote a fictional novel by the name of Satanic Verses. Do you remember? And did the Muslim world take a dim view on this bit of fiction? Yeah, they were. Most of them did not read much of it, but this 24-year-old attacker, when he was arrested, he told the detective who suspected that's why he did it, and he said, "So did you read Satanic Verses?" He goes, "No, I only glanced, quote, a couple pages." So this 24-year-old kid was mad at Salman Rushdie because he had heard that he had been talking bad about the Quran and, of course, Allah. And being 24 years of age, he has now put a significant dent in the rest of his life after reading a couple pages about a novel that was written 15 years before he was even born. Does that seem a little ludicrous to you? Do you see it along with me? I think this is Elihu. Job, you've been talking about my religion, and I won't stand for it. Let's see, verse 6. So, Elihu, the son of Berechiah, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you, speaking of Eliphaz at all, are very old. Therefore, that's why I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I respected you guys too much. Verse 7. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. He is telling them, I respect you guys, and so your age. I kind of think this is something that a young guy does when he wants to be heard and accepted by older people. He's going to say here in the balance of this verse, I don't flatter anyone. I kind of think that's what he's doing right here. Verse 8. Anyway. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Really me. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me, and I also will declare my opinion. Like many religious people, Elihu believes that his anger, and soon his very rough treatment of Job, are a God thing. Always, 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 please remember, Harvest, even when I am angry, does that mean then I get to throw out the fruit of the Spirit? Nope. Do I always demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? And isn't that what Jesus did? Was Jesus ever angry? He was. Hint, more often than not, he was angry on his Father's behalf. But when he was angry, he did not sin. When he was angry at times, he took a strong stance. And even when he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you brood of vipers, we read in, there you go, Jesus. Tell those boys what for. Give it to them. You bunch of snakes! Because that's what I would do. Until you look at brood of vipers and do a word study in the Bible, and that is Jesus not saying, you bunch of dirty snakes! That would be out of control. He was saying, please turn in your Bibles to a specific Bible verse, and there you will see you all, leaders of Israel, missing God's heart. How many of you ever read, you brood of vipers, and you went, finally, Jesus, give those boys, you know, a little piece of your mind? That's not what he was doing. Verse 11, we're almost done. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. While you searched out what to say, I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. Don't tell me Job is too crafty. Ooh. God will vanquish him, not man. I'm going to explain just how God is going to get Job to confess his hidden sin. He's pretty proud, this kid. Verse 14, now he has not directed his words against me, Job hasn't, so I will not answer him with your words. Oh, wow. Basically, your logic was subpar, you boys. I'm going to let Job have it. Verse 15, they are dismayed and answered no more. Words escape them. You guys are sitting baffled with nothing more to say. Verse 16, and I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. Just because Job has left you guys with nothing more to say, out of respect, I've been silent long enough. It's my turn. Step aside, boys. Verse 17, I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. Ooh, a good place to write in your margin, Proverbs 10, verse 19. In a multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. There's something to that. Don't talk a whole lot very often. And the spirit within me, you might want to circle that, compels me. Really? Yeah, God, you know, he's spoken in my heart, but I got to say something. God has told me to speak up. Verse 19. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskin. I'm going to speak that I may find relief. I got to say something or I'm going to explode. I must open my lips to answer. Really? What's the real answer? Do any of us have to speak up? Not necessarily. And I wrote in my margin, this happens a lot in spirit-filled churches today. What? God told me something and I'll burst if I don't tell somebody. AKA, I can't help it. Write in your margin here. Oh, yes, you can. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 32 and 33, where Paul says that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, I can't help it. The Holy Spirit made me do it, and that's why I did it. Is that accurate? No. The Spirit may prompt, but does the Spirit ever overpower you to do something beyond your physical ability to not do it? He will never do that. Some people are afraid to ask for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, I was in a church one time and they're like running around and speaking in tongues and everybody's speaking in tongues at the same time. It felt funny to me. I didn't want the Holy Spirit to make me do something I didn't want to do. That person did not understand that 1 Corinthians 14, verses 32 and 33 says, don't worry, because the Spirit is always subject to or under the control of the person using it. So what is Mr. Elihu doing? Can't help it. God's Spirit is going to pour out all over me. Remember James, in fact, real quickly, we got a quick amount of time. You've seen it 1,000 times. But see it one more time with me, would you? James chapter 3, Hebrews, James, Peter. James chapter 3, very important. And we can't revisit this enough. James chapter 3, quickly. James 3, look at verse 13. Who is really and truly wise and has real understanding? At this point, Elihu would say, I do. Okay, well then, let him show by good lifestyle or conduct that his words are done in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. In other words, you are not smart. You are not wise. And that was probably not a prophecy of the Lord. That kind of wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, full of emotions. That's what sensual means. And demonic. Because the enemy can poke your emotions big time. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now what kind of wisdom is from above? Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, and gentle, and willing to yield, and full of mercy, and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. We are going to see that Elihu's wisdom, that I'm going to explode if I don't say it, is none of these. Back to Job, and we'll zoom to the end. So here it says, I've got the Spirit within me, and in your margin here, write two verses. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 32 and 33, and James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Verse 21, let me not, I pray, show partiality, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter. I wrote, dude, you just did in verses 6 and 7. Else my maker, my God, would soon take me away or destroy me. Goodness, how blind is Elihu? I don't flatter, I don't discriminate. Seriously? And don't forget Ezekiel chapter 14, very important. If you let something get into your heart that overpowers God's will, if you are not willing to yield with mercy, are you really putting on that person that's so difficult in your life? Are you really asking truly for God? There are probably very good reasons why they chose to do what they did. Lord, you give me that break because you know where I came from. Let me give them that break. Let's all stand up. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 4 and following says something profound. If we do not let idols or strongholds or fiery darts, if we don't let them go and wrestle them to the foot of the cross, they are clouding my vision. And like Elihu, you think you have a good right to be mad at that rascal Job. Is Job, in fact, a rascal? Well, we all are. But no, he has a misunderstanding about Job, and he is going to pin Job to the wall for everyone to see. Elihu thinks he's hearing from God, when in fact God is answering him according to his idol of pride. Lord, that's a powerful lesson. Leviticus 10, we have to be careful who we listen to as leadership. Are they trying their level best to be 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 3, what is the fruit of their life? Are they living at home what they're preaching at church? And then this notion of, Lord God, it's in me, like in Elihu. I'm pretty sure that guy, that gal did what they did, and I know why. And now, move over, boys. I'm going to give them what for. Forgive me, Lord, when that rises up within my heart and mind. Help me to remember, Lord, that you have nailed all of my funky bonehead moves to the cross. I need to remember that they and their bonehead moves are on the cross too. In Jesus' name, Lord. And everybody said, amen. Amen, amen.